Well, believe it or not, we come this morning to the final chapter in the London Confession of Faith, chapter 32. Now, as we come to study this chapter of the Confession, let us pray that God will meet with us and that by His grace He'll write the truths that we consider today upon our hearts. Our Father, as we come once again to Your presence, we thank You that You have met with us in the past in this place as we have studied the Confession. We thank You for the rich heritage that has been given to us and handed down from our fathers. We pray that as we study the writings of these, our fathers in the faith again this morning, that You would come and write the truths contained in them upon our hearts. As far as these men were faithful to the Scripture, Lord, to that extent, write the truth of the Scripture conveyed through them upon us, that we may live in the light of these things for Your honor and Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the final division of the Confession of Faith in chapters 31 and 32 deals with the world to come. And you remember last time that we did it together, that means that we studied the Confession. We studied chapter 31, and we saw that chapter 31 deals with the intermediate state and the resurrection state, and then the final chapter, chapter 32, deals with the coming day of judgment, the judgment of the last day. This chapter is divided into three paragraphs. Paragraph 1 outlines for us the concept of the final judgment. Paragraph 2 outlines or describes the goal of the final judgment. And paragraph 3 describes the present and practical impact which the final judgment is intended to have upon us here and now. So what we will do is then take these three paragraphs one at a time. First of all, paragraph 1 sets out before us the concept of the final judgment. And this paragraph is divided into three sections by semicolons. Remember, we have noticed the punctuation all along. And this is divided into three sections. The concept is laid out by means of these three semicolons. In the first section, we have given to us an overview of the coming judgment. In the second section, the prominence of the Lord Jesus Christ personally in the coming judgment is set out. And in the third and final section, the specific details or the substance of the final judgment is laid out before us. Now, we'll take these three things one at a time, and in giving us an overview, in setting before us the prominence of Christ in the judgment, and in setting out the dual substance or essence of this judgment, the concept of the coming judgment is laid before us. All right, first of all, the overview. Now, this overview is almost taken verbatim from a text of Scripture in Acts chapter 17. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 17, I won't read the Scripture, but you turn to Acts 17:31, and you look at the text of Acts 17:31, and then I'll read what the Confession says, and then you'll see my point. And the Confession says this: God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Now I say to you that that is almost a verbatim quote of Acts 17:31. What they were attempting to do here is to state in an overview, in the very language of Scripture, the broad concept of the judgment to come. Now, in this text or in this statement, there are five things specified concerning the coming judgment. First of all, the author of the coming judgment day is defined. Notice it says God has appointed a day. Here, the reference is to the Father, so that the author of the judgment to come is God the Father. Secondly, the occasion of the last judgment is defined. God has appointed a day. The judgment will take place upon a day which has been appointed or determined or designated by God the Father. God the Father has appointed, has determined a day in which this will take place. Now, this day is the last day of history. When this day comes, then history will end and eternity will be ushered in. The day of judgment is the very same day that we learned about last time. It is the day upon which Jesus Christ will come. It is the day upon which the resurrection of the dead will take place. On the last day of history, Jesus Christ will come. It could be tomorrow. It will be a historical day, and it will be the last day of history and of this age. And on that last day, just like today, or tomorrow, or the next day, Jesus will come, the dead will be raised, and the world will be judged. And God has appointed this day. All right, thirdly, the object of judgment is specified. Notice, what will be judged? Who will be judged? God will judge the world. God will judge, it could be literally translated as the margin shows, the inhabited earth. Judgment, this judgment will not be local. It will not be restricted to any ethnic group. It will not be restricted to any religious group, but the entire world, the entirety of mankind, will be judged upon the last day. It will include both Jews and Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was speaking here not to Jews, he was speaking to unconverted pagan Gentile Greeks and philosophers, and he told them that they were commanded, that all men everywhere were commanded to repent because God was going to judge. Look at Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now He commands men that they should all, everywhere, repent because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Who will be judged? The world. What does the world mean here? Well, if you take it from its context, it means all men everywhere. All classes of men, all kinds of men, all over the face of the earth will be judged. Jews and Gentiles both. None will be exempt. Today that means that the God of this book will judge not merely Christians or Americans, but He will judge Muslims, He will judge Hindus, He will judge atheists, both humanists and communists, He will judge both Protestants and Catholics, He will judge animists and those who practice the religions of the Orient, He will judge those involved in the occult and the Satanists, He will judge all men everywhere. There will be none exempt from His judgment. Not simply those who believe in Him, or those associated with His church, or those born and raised in countries where the gospel has been known and preached, but all men everywhere will be judged, no matter what their creed, no matter what their race, color, origin, religion, etc. God, it will not discriminate in this matter. But all men will be judged. Fourthly, the manner of God's judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. The manner of His judgment is specified. The world will be judged in righteousness. God's judgment will not be partial. It will not be biased. And it will not be erroneous. But it will be righteous. It will be just and fair. God is no respecter of persons. God does not care who you know, or God does not care who you are. What will matter to God on that day is how you have lived and how you have lived alone. That's all. God is not concerned with whom you are related to, etc. There is no partiality with God, according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. And God is no respecter of persons, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. But He will judge without respect of persons according to each man's work. And the final point is that the mediator of judgment is specified. He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. All of the judgment which God will bring upon men in that day will be mediated through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an overview of the judgment day. The author is the Father. The occasion is the appointed day, the last day of history, the day of Christ's coming, the day of the resurrection. The object is the entire world. The manner is righteousness, and the mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, having given us an overview of the judgment to come based upon Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, next, the writers move to consider the prominence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this activity of judgment. Notice how it's put. After the semicolon, the second clause relates to the mediator. To whom? It's a relative clause. To whom? All power and judgment is given of the Father. Obviously, the to whom refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Now, this statement also is a reflection of a passage of Scripture. Can anyone think what passage it is? Anyone recognize the text? All right, don't be afraid. You can tell me if you know what it is. Don't know. Yeah, that's right, brother. John chapter 5. Now, in this context, in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus was being attacked by the Jews because, according to their definition, He was breaking the Sabbath. But the Lord said to them in verse 17, "My Father works even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." In His defense of Himself against their false charges that He was violating the Sabbath because He was healing on that day, Jesus, in His defense, said things which, according to them, were even worse than breaking the Sabbath. He said God was His own Father. And they rightly understood that to mean, in the way that He was saying it, that He was equal with the Father. Now this, therefore, caused them to desire to take His life. And in response to their bitterness, anger, and hatred, which was stirred up because of His assertion of His deity in defense of His practice of healing on Saturday, Jesus, therefore, answered and made the following statement that's recorded in verses 19 and following. And He's describing His equality with the Father. And part of it has to do with his role in judgment. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. For what things soever the Son does, for what things soever he does, these the Son also does in like manner. Whatever the Father does, the Son does in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Now, what are some of these things? For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son too gives life to whom he will. The Son is the sovereign bestower of life. The Father raises the dead and gives them life, and that's what I do, says Jesus the Son. He says, I give life to whom I will to give life. The Son is the sovereign bestower of life. Furthermore, verse 22. Now here comes the statement. For neither does the Father judge any man, but he has given all judgment unto the Son. First, the Son's preeminence and sovereignty in resurrection is asserted. The Son gives life to whom he will. And moving from resurrection, he comes to judgment. And the Son's supremacy and centrality in judgment is asserted. The Father judges no man, but he has given all judgment to the Son. It is in and through his Son that the Father will exercise judgment. And that's what they say here. To whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. So what is being asserted in this text is the prominence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prominence of the Son of God, God the Son, in the judgment to come. Now, why is this prominence revealed? What is it intended to teach us? Notice verse 23. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father that sent him. The reason that the Son has been given a role of prominence, a role of preeminence in the judgment to come, is that all may honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. He is to receive the honor, adoration, praise, and worship which is due to the Supreme Being and to the Supreme Being alone. The very same quality and degree of honor and adoration which is given to the Father is also to be given to the Son. That all may honor the Son even as with the same quality and degree that they honor the Father. This is why all judgment has been given to the Son. This is why preeminence has been given to the Son. Now, notice then, in the third place, in the confession, in setting forth the concept of judgment, they've given us an overview. They've asserted the prominence of the Son of God in the judgment to come. But now, thirdly, they define for us the two parts or the dual substance of this coming judgment. And again, you see the semicolon. And now this relates back to the day of judgment and what will happen upon that day. In which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give account of their thoughts words and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, in opening up the dual substance or the two parts of judgment, they speak first about the judgment of fallen angels, and then secondly about the judgment of all mankind. Now, first, the judgment of fallen angels. They quote two texts, 1 Corinthians 6:3 and Jude 6. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, the statement is found, "Do you not know that we shall judge the world? Don't you know that we shall judge angels?" I suppose the reason that they think that that refers explicitly to fallen angels, or particularly, I should say, rather than explicitly to fallen angels, is because of the context in which it's said that we who are Christians will be judging the wicked. And he moves from the judgment of the wicked to the judgment of angels, and therefore, I suppose they assume that it refers to fallen angels. Also, in Jude 6, there is a statement that these fallen angels are reserved unto the day of judgment. So nothing much is said in the Scriptures concerning this, except that we, the people of God, in some way, which is difficult for us to comprehend, will have a role in the judgment of angels, and in a particular way, the judgment of God will fall upon the apostate or fallen angels or demons upon that day. But now then, the emphasis of the Word of God is not upon the judgment of the apostate angels, although that is taught, but the emphasis of the Word of God is upon the judgment of all mankind, all men that have lived upon the face of the earth. And as far as the substance of this judgment is concerned, it involves two things. The first thing that is involved in the judgment of mankind is exposure, and the second thing is recompense. What will actually happen when we stand before the tribunal of Christ, when every human being stands there? Notice two things. First, he will stand before the tribunal to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds. That's exposure. And secondly, to receive according to what they have done. That's recompense. The reason I say exposure is because there will be an accounting of our actual thoughts, words, and deeds. We will give account of ourselves to God. There will be an opening up, a laying bare, an unveiling of what was really there in our hearts and in our lives. There will not be a covering, there will not be a pretense, but there will be a taking off of all veneer, of all phoniness, of all pretendedness, and there will now be a transparency and an honesty. And the accountability will not be for what we have pretended to be, or appeared to be, or seemed to be, or had the image, or been thought to be, but the accountability will be for what we really were, what we really did. Not only our actions, but also our thoughts and our words. That our thoughts will be judged is made clear in Romans 2:16, which says that God will judge the secret things of men through my gospel. That our words will be judged is made clear in Matthew 12:36 and 37, which says that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account thereof on the day of judgment. That our deeds will be judged is made clear in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, which says that he will judge every man according to their deeds. And that we shall give account to God for what we really are is made clear in Romans 14:12. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So that's the first thing. The exposure of our thoughts, words, and deeds, and then giving account to God for that reality. And then secondly, recompense for what we've done. We will receive recompense for our behavior, And the recompense will be two kinds. First of all, those that have done good, those that have lived a righteous life, those who are Christians, those who are godly, they will receive good for what they have done. Secondly, those that are wicked, those that have lived an evil life, those that have been disobedient to God, those that have lived in rebellion, those who are the ungodly, they will receive evil for what they have done. And therefore, the judgment day, because of its recompense, which will be handed out, will divide men into two classes, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous upon that day, who have lived and done good, will be recompensed with good. And the wicked upon that day, who have lived in evil and done evil, will be recompensed with evil. We will be recompensed in according with the deeds that have been done in the body, whether good or evil. In accordance with our lifestyle, whether that lifestyle was a good, righteous, and holy life, whether that lifestyle was an evil, wicked, and hypocritical life, whether we've done good, whether we've done evil, we'll be recompensed accordingly. Those who've done good will get good. Those who've done evil will get evil. Now that's the substance, or that's the overall concept of the coming judgment. In this concept, they want us to understand the overview of that day, the prominence of Christ in that day, and the substance of what will occur on that day, that fallen angels will be judged, that all humanity will be judged, that we will be exposed for what we really are and give account to God on that basis, and that we will receive recompense from God according to what we've really done. Now, there's another passage which, to my understanding, is very important with respect to a proper concept of judgment. And we don't have time to go into it now, but in my study of the lectures, in my study for the lectures on Romans, I have been immersed in this passage of late, and therefore it's fresh in my mind. And that is Romans chapter 2, 1 to 16, particularly verses 6 to 16. Now, as I say, you can turn there. That doesn't mean I have to quote it and read it, because we really don't have time right now. But I'll just say a few things about it, just briefly. The first thing is that this passage teaches us, it gives us the principle of judgment, which is individual recompense of actions, that on that day God will recompense everyone individually in accordance with his actions. And then this principle, as it is outworked, will do three things. First of all, in verses 7 to 8, he teaches that this principle will divide men ethically. It will divide men ethically. It will divide men into two classes, the righteous and the wicked. Verses 7 and 8. Secondly, and here's where the emphasis comes, and you can understand why in the Apostles' day in writing Romans this was his great concern, that the implementation of this principle will level men ethnically. It will divide them ethically, morally. It will level them ethnically or racially. It will level them. The issue on that day will not be whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek, but whether you're righteous or whether you're wicked. That will be the dividing principle. And on this side will be all the righteous Jews and Greeks. The Jews and Greeks will be leveled, and all the righteous ones will be over here. And on that side will be all the wicked Jews and Greeks, and the Jews and Greeks will be leveled, and all the wicked ones will be over there. So it will level men ethnically. It will level men racially. But the third thing it'll do in verse 16 is the implementation of the judgment day will penetrate men biblically. It will penetrate men. God will judge the secret things of men through my gospel. This penetration will be biblical. This penetration of men, this exposure of men, this judgment of the secret things of men will be done in accordance with the gospel. And therefore, I say, it will penetrate them biblically. So I would commend to you that passage as well in understanding the judgment day and what it will do, how it will divide men, how it will level men, and how it will penetrate men. Now then, we come in the second place to paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 deals with the goal of the judgment to come. The goal of the coming judgment. Notice they use the word the end. The end, the goal. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. Now this paragraph is divided into two parts, and it's divided by that colon that I just noted for you. And the first part states the identity of the goal. What is the goal of the day of judgment? That goal is stated in its identity. And secondly, the realization of that goal is described in the second part of the paragraph. Now, first of all, let's take the statement of the identity of this goal. The goal has two sides. God's goal in judgment is firstly to display the glory of His mercy in the salvation of the elect, and secondly, to display the glory of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate. If we're to understand the goal and that which lies behind the two sides of the goal, then we must go back to an understanding of this distinction between the elect and the reprobate, which is determined from all eternity in the counsel, will, and purpose of God. This goal is rooted in God's decree of election and reprobation, which we studied long ago. That which will happen in eternity future, that which God intends, His goal in the judgment to come, has been established in eternity past when God chose some to life and appointed the wicked to wrath for their sins. Now, therefore, there are two sides to this. First is the display of His mercy in the salvation of those whom He has chosen from all eternity. And secondly, the display of His justice in the damnation of those who have been appointed to wrath for their sins. Now then, second thing that we have here in this paragraph, after stating the goal, the second thing that we have is the writers describe the realization of this goal. How will this goal be realized? This goal of displaying and manifesting mercy to the elect and justice to the reprobate. See how it's put. For begins with a for. We have here an explanation of how this goal will be realized. For then the righteous shall go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord, semicolon, but the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. You see the clear contrast there between two classes of people. The glory of God's mercy to the elect will be manifested when the righteous are blessed with eternal life and glory and joy in the presence of the Lord. And God's purpose to show justice to the reprobate will be manifested in the punishment of the wicked with eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and the glory of His power forever and ever. What we have here is a description of the realization of the goal which God has in judgment. Now then, let's take these two things one at a time. First of all, the realization of God's goal for the righteous. And remember, God's goal is the display of His mercy in their salvation. How is this realized? For then, what will happen? Here are the terms used to describe what will happen to the righteous in the day of judgment. This is the day of judgment being described. This is the experience of the righteous on the day of judgment, and this is what will happen to them. They will go into everlasting life. They will receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. And here are the concepts associated with the judgment of the righteous. Everlasting life, fullness of joy and glory, everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. See that? That's all. Nothing else. That is the description of the realization of God's goal. What's God's goal in judgment, in the judgment of the righteous? What's God's goal? It's to manifest His mercy to His elect. How will it be manifested toward the righteous? Eternal life, fullness of joy and glory, everlasting reward, manifested in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is the abundant teaching of the Scriptures, and I'm going to quote from various portions of the Word of God. And I'm quoting from these portions of the Word of God to show you the biblical terminology, the biblical descriptions of the righteous standing before the Lord at that tribunal in that awful day to give account for the things done in the body and the response of the Lord to them. So that you have the very scriptural texts, and you can write these down. We don't have time to look at them all, but you can write these down and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Listen to the words of the apostles as the experience of the righteous on that day is described. First of all, Matthew 25:21 says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Well done! Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25:21. Secondly, Matthew 25:31 and following. Come, you blessed. Come, you blessed. Inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me to eat. Etc. John 5:29 says, those who have done good unto the resurrection of life. Those that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment or condemnation. Those that have done good, there's a description of the righteous, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Romans 2, verses 6 and 10. Glory, honor, and peace to every soul that works good. To those that by patience and well-doing seek for incorruptibility, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Who will both bring to light the hidden things and make manifest the counsels of the heart, then shall each man have his praise from God. Then shall each man have his praise from God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. God will recompense affliction to those who afflict you, and to you that are now afflicted, rest with us. Rest with us. The same passage says that He will take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of glory, which the Lord, the righteous judge. A very interesting statement there. Not the Lord, the merciful judge, although that he could have said that, couldn't he? But the Lord, the righteous judge, in bestowing the crown of glory upon His people, the Lord is manifesting not merely mercy, He's manifesting justice. It would be unjust for His people to receive anything other than the crown of glory. Unless someone say, oh, but that was just for the great Apostle Paul. That was only for him. That's not for us rank and file Christians with all of our faults and sins and remaining problems, which the Lord will give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. That's not something merely that will be handed to the great Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or some martyrs. That is something which God will give to all of His people. All of His people are described as those who are waiting for His coming and loving His appearing. Well, there's the description. Now, I say that's in accordance with the overall tone of the confession. The confession mentioned joy, everlasting reward, the presence of the Lord, and life. And those are exactly the concepts and more described in these passages. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's commendation. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Come ye blessed, inherit a kingdom. For I was hungry, you gave me to eat. What's described? What's described on that day is the virtuous life, the obedience, the compassion of the people of God, that where they manifested love to one another. That's what the Lord Jesus has to say to them on that day. Therefore, He says, come ye blessed. They're described as blessed. And later it says, these shall go away unto eternal life. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works good. The lifestyle of the righteous is described as a lifestyle of working good, and that which is given to them is glory, honor, and peace. The lifestyle of the righteous is described as a lifestyle of patience and well-doing. What's given to them is eternal life. When the hidden things are made manifest, then what the righteous will receive is praise from God. 1 Corinthians 4. And all of us will receive a crown of glory. The recompense which we shall receive will be rest. Now, do you believe that? Does 2 Corinthians 5:10 destroy and undermine all of that? Was the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:10 intending to do away with everything he said and everything the Lord Jesus said in the other passages that we've just read? The interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:10, which has plagued the consciences of some, and perhaps even some of you in this place, is not in accordance with the analogy of Scripture. And I'll tell you what exactly I mean. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done, whether good or bad. Now, how's that taken by some? It's taken to mean this. The righteous will stand there in that day. Everything will be manifested, their sins and their virtues. And when their sins are manifested, they'll receive for their sins evil. And when their virtues or good works are manifested, which are few, they'll receive for that good. Receive evil for their sins. They did bad, they'll receive evil for their sins, and they'll receive good for their virtues. In other words, rather than commendation, the Lord will have rebuke for them. There will be infliction of evil upon them, the infliction of shame, etc. And they will be punished and rebuked when they stand before the Lord. That's supposedly what 2 Corinthians 5:10 teaches. That when you stand before the Lord, your sins will be rebuked and you'll be punished there for your sins by the Lord. No way. Not in the Bible. That's not what the text says. It's talking about two different kinds of lies. There are two lifestyles. There's a lifestyle of evil and a lifestyle of righteousness. A lifestyle of wickedness and a lifestyle of goodness. And if you've lived a wicked life, then you will receive evil. But if you've lived a good life, you're not going to come and stand before the Lord and be rebuked, condemned, reproved, and punished for your sins on that day. Away with such a notion. How in the world could that possibly be what the Apostle Paul meant to teach? How could it possibly be? In the light of the things that he said in all those other passages of Scripture, wouldn't that be a flat contradiction of everything said in every one of those other passages? Wouldn't it? Well done, thou good and faithful servant! How is that compatible? How is it compatible with having the Lord standing there to condemn us, reprove us, and punish us for every fault and sin we ever committed on the day of judgment? How can that be compatible with well done, thou good and faithful servant? How can it be compatible with come ye blessed, for I was hungry and you gave me to eat? How can it be compatible? How can it be compatible with you that are afflicted, rest? It's incompatible. It's a false teaching. It's a false doctrine which has plagued many an overly scrupulous conscience and caused many good Christian people to actually dread rather than long for an appearance before the Lord. Not compatible with the teaching of the Word of God, and not conducive to a holy, loving expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a misinterpretation of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's a similar misinterpretation of a text in 1 John, that we may not be ashamed, but we may have boldness and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. That text is also misinterpreted in a similar way to plague the consciences of God's people. Now, we don't have time to say any more about it, but now let's look at the realization of what will happen to the wicked upon that day, as I must hasten to come to the practical conclusion. Notice the realization of this goal for the wicked. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel, these are the ones who shall be cast aside to everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Everlasting torments will be their experience. Exposure and conviction of sin, that will be the lot of the wicked on that day. Exposure and conviction of sin. The wicked will stand there, not the righteous, but the wicked will stand there and say, when did we ever do anything bad? When did I ever see you hungry and didn't feed you, Lord? And it will be the wicked, not the righteous, who will have that pressed on them. Not the righteous. The righteous will say, when did I ever do anything good, Lord? And the Lord will say to them, because you have fed my people, because you cared for them, because you were compassionate. That's the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the devil who's the false accuser of the brethren, not the Lord. But the Lord will accuse the wicked.
You know, you think you have the spirit of the Lord when you're the false accuser of the brethren. You don't have the spirit of the Lord. You have the spirit of the devil. It's the devil who's the accuser of the brethren, not the Lord. And on that day, the Lord's not going to be accusing the brethren. He's going to be commending the brethren. And when they say, Lord, what good did we ever do? When did we ever do anything for you? He's going to say, because they don't tend to remember the good things they did. Do they? But the Lord remembers. And the Lord says, you saw me hungry and you fed me. When did we ever do this? When you fed my people, you fed me. And the wicked, they say, we never did nothing bad. He says, oh, yes, you did. When you saw my people and didn't care about them, you didn't care about me. It's the wicked that'll have their sins exposed in that day. Not the righteous. Wicked. And the wicked, you wicked and slothful servant. He's the one who's going into torments. Evil, judgment, wrath, anguish, tribulation, anger to those that work evil and obey unrighteousness. Affliction, vengeance, flaming fire, eternal destruction. That where their worm dies not and their fire is not quenched. That's the description of what the wicked will receive on that day, not the righteous. Wicked. But now we come thirdly, the practical import of all this. We have about 4 minutes left, so I have to move quickly here. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so he will have the day unknown to men that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they do not know at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Now notice that this revelation that the Lord has given to us concerning the future was not intended for us to sit around and guess the day, was not intended for us to make up charts and speculate. No, that was not Christ's intention at all. What was his intention? Well, this is presented with respect to a comparison. As he would have us be certainly persuaded, so he will have the day unknown. What he has revealed to us about that coming day, and what he has concealed from us. What he has revealed to us and what he has concealed from us about that day both have practical import for us. First, what he has revealed to us. They give us first the practical lessons of what he has revealed to us. Namely, what has he revealed? The certainty of that day. It is both a deterrent and a consolation. First, it's a deterrent. It's intended to deter all men from sin. And that's the proper application of 2 Corinthians 5 and of the text in 1 John and of 1 Peter 1:17 and of the other passages. They are intended as a warning against duplicity and hypocrisy among those who profess the name of Christ. If you profess the name of Christ while you live a hypocritical life, you live a wicked lifestyle during the week, while you show up here on Sunday and appear to be a respectable Christian, you will be exposed for your wickedness and you will be treated according to what you really are. If you've done evil in the midst of the church and lived a wicked life, that will be exposed. Then you'll be ashamed on that day. Then you'll receive really evil for what you've done, and not for the good you've professed to be and do. It's to deter men from sin. It's to keep us from hypocrisy. There will be a day of exposure. There will be a day of revelation of what you really are. Your lies will be exposed and you will be uncovered. It's a deterrent from hypocrisy. Secondly, it's a consolation for the godly in adversity. The day of judgment is not intended as a bludgeon for the godly. It is intended as a consolation for the godly. A consolation. That's the point of Matthew 25. That's the point of 2 Thessalonians 1. That's the point of 2 Timothy 4:8. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 4:1-5.
Every one of those passages bristles with the notion that the day of judgment is not intended as a club for the godly, but as a consolation for them. How does the day of judgment console us? It consoles us because then we know that all the persecution and affliction that we've received from the ungodly and the wicked will be made right then. That's a consolation, isn't it? Secondly, and this is the beauty of 1 Corinthians 4, all the slanders, the false criticism, the harsh judgments that have been made about us by other Christians and about our ministry, those will be straightened out then. It is a small thing for me to be judged of man's judgment with regard to the discharge of my stewardship, Paul says. He that judges me is the Lord. Don't judge anything before the time. Then he'll bring the hidden things out and every man will have his praise from God. And sometimes it's harder to receive the slanders and the harsh criticisms of our brethren with respect to our judgment than it is to receive the persecutions of the world. But both of those things, let it console you, my dear brethren. Both of those things will be sorted out in the day of judgment. And let that be consolation. And finally, the weariness of long, arduous labor. Paul says, I fought the battle. I finished the race. He describes his ministry as a fight and a race, a long distance run. And look, when you're in the midst of a fight, when you're in the midst of a long distance run, you know, it's tiring, isn't it? It wearies some. It can discourage the people of God. And so Paul says, look at the crown. The crown. The day of judgment is going to be a day in which I get a crown for the fight I fought and the race I ran. So when you're weary and you're discouraged and you're down because of the long, hard race and fight, think about the day of judgment. Think about the day of judgment. Yes! Think about the day of judgment! Because in the day of judgment, my dear brother, the crown will be given to you. And then the long, hard fight and the long, arduous race will be over and it'll all be worth it. And you get the crown. Think of the day of judgment. It's intended to console the people of God. But also, the final point is not only what he revealed to us, but also what he concealed from us. He concealed from us when it will happen. We don't know the identity of the day. That we might shake off all carnal security and be watchful and prepared to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, this is the final note of the confession. This is the final note of the Bible. God in Christ has not told us when he's coming. You don't know. Therefore, always be ready. You don't know when the Lord's going to appear. It could be tomorrow. You don't know. I don't know. Therefore, don't live like somebody who has all kinds of time to get ready because you don't. I don't. Always be ready. You don't know when the Lord will appear. So that we may, with preparedness and readiness, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, I believe it's appropriate that the confession end upon that note. Now, one of the things I was going to ask is this. We're finished now, but are there those of you that would be interested in having another additional class, separate one, for questions and answers, a time and opportunity to discuss not only the things we've seen in this lesson, but in the things of the various other lessons? If so, would you raise your hand? Let me know about it. Well, it looks like there's a vast multitude interested in that. So, since there isn't, and we can thank God for the time that we've had together, and pray that this study in the confession would be profitable to our souls and that the Lord would make all of these things to be precious to us, brethren, that we would not lose the heritage that we have been given from our fathers. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity that we have had to study through this confession together. Thank you, O God, for the wonderful truths that have been revealed in it. And we pray now that you take these things that we've considered about the second coming of your Son and the judgment that will take place upon that day, write it upon our hearts, that you may receive all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.